Our topic this morning is All Things in Common. Previous lessons on stewardship emphasized that everything belongs to God, discussed by Nathan, that God instructs us to grab the opportunity to utilize our material and spiritual blessings to bless others, by Mr. Searson, that the Old Testament insights were presented to give us a clearer perspective on stewardship by Brother David. Today, our focus is in the New Testament. Let us study how the early Christians exemplified stewardship. They had all things in common. Let us read our text in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. And this is the reading. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together in all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, the Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May God bless the reading. Brothers and sisters, do you believe on what we just read? Do you follow the apostles' doctrine? Do you devote yourselves to prayer together? Do you celebrate Lord's Supper together, praising God together? Then why don't we share everything together? Our lesson will focus on the misconception, meaning, message of the phrase, all things in common. What is the misconception? There is a group that is called Hutterites that started in the 15th century. Or they call themselves Hutterian Brethren. This is an ethno-religious group that is a communal branch of Anabaptists who, like the Amish and Mennonites, trace their roots to the radical reformation of the early 16th century. Their population living in the community of goods recovered from about 400 to around 45,000. Today, almost all Hutterites live in Western Canada and the upper Great Plains of the United States. Hutterites practice a near total community of all property owned by the colony, and provisions for individual members and their families come from the common resources. This practice is based largely on Hutterite interpretation of our text for today, Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, and even Acts chapter 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, which speak of the believers having all things in common. Thus, the colony owns and operates its buildings and equipment like a corporation. Housing units are built and assigned to individual families but belong to the colony, and there is a very little personal property. What they own is only their clothes, their clothing. Lunch and dinner meals are taken, by the entire colony in a dining or fellowship room. Men and women sit in a segregated fashion. Special occasions sometimes allow entire families to enjoy meals together. Individual housing units do have kitchens which are used for breakfast meals. As to the Hutterites and the other groups that have forsaken private property and set up local communities in the name of Christianity, certainly we sympathize with them. Their desire to follow what they think the text of Scripture says, regardless of what it cost them. The problem is, they have read this text incorrectly. Nowhere in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament do we see homes or fields or any such things that are owned collectively as church assets. On the contrary, whenever Christian homes are mentioned, they are always private homes. Simon the Tanner still owned his house in Acts chapter 10, verse 6. So with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and Philip the evangelist in chapter 21, verse 8, and even John the apostle, chapter 19, verse 27. Also, this Paul, for example, their income is also private, like Paul. Still works a secular trade in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, and does so to earn his own living and pay his own expenses. Though, as an apostle, he had the right to be supported by the churches, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul paid for his food out of his own wages, so as not to be burdened to others, and encouraged believers to follow his example in this job, in this field. If it is not a communal living, what does it mean? The church is not a communal society. A man named Gareth Reed says, now both communion and fellowship, koinonia, have a root word, root idea of common. But after that, the two ideas go their separate ways. Communism says, what is yours is mine, I'll take it. Fellowship says, what is mine is yours, I'll share it. The one forcibly invades the right of private property, the other voluntarily relinquishes the right of private property where it sees a need. So Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 emphasizes fellowship, sharing. The act is done voluntarily. Socialism implies coercion by the state, but these early believers contributed their goods freely. Peter told Barnabas, Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So it was his voluntary decision. J.W. McGarvey observed the fact that the distribution to each as he had need shows that it was only the needy who received anything, and there was no equalization of property. So it was only the needy who received everything. Richard Longnecker points out that the historical context of the early church in Jerusalem, with the economic situation in Palestine steadily deteriorating because of famine and political unrest, employment was limited, not only for Galileans but and others who had left the fishing and farming for living in the city, but also for the regular residents of Jerusalem who now face economic and social sanctions because of the new messianic faith. So many people were in need. Remember that there were thousands of people coming outside Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And they heard the gospel. And they were converted. There were also who were living residents of Jerusalem who were converted. And when they were converted, they were abandoned by the community. Maybe their businesses were bankrupt. And even members of the household were converted. Automatically, they were considered out of the household without any support or any inheritance. And also the widows who were converted, automatically neglected by their families, no longer supported. So there was a need, a great need of support to the early Christians. So within this system of unity and generosity, Luke reports that there was not a needy among them. Chapter 4, verse 34. Those who had an abundance met the needs of those who lacked. The passage clarifies the situations that believers sold lands and houses and proceeds were laid at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 4, verse 35. The apostles then redistributed these funds as they saw fit to persons in need. While the passages in Acts chapter 2 and 4 idealize the generosity of the early church, Acts chapter 6 adds a dose of reality. Throughout the scriptures, God's concern for widows is clear. Therefore, when the apostles redistributed funds in the community, widows were of primary concern. However, Acts 6 reveals that human weakness and sinfulness can often interfere with God's good work. According to the passage, Hebrew widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. This reference is important because it establishes a clear example of what it means to hold all things in common. On a daily basis, the church used its common treasury to meet the basic needs of widows. And those who were able to work, Paul admonished them to work. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Thus a man's industry corresponds to his welfare. And God may bless men with prosperity as they work hard and seek for spiritual wisdom. Likewise, the Bible teaches that a family has a greater moral obligation to their own. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 8. If families would take care of their own needy, the church, Paul says, would not be burdened unnecessarily. But supporting the sluggard only encourages him to continue in sin. And what is the message of the text? Give graciously. When you give without expecting anything in return. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And in verse 35 of the text, they it says there that they have this grace. So all these Christians in the early days receive grace from God, and this grace is blessing, meritorious, and this is a free gift from God. And they receive grace, so they give grace to the people. They were blessed to bless other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 to 14, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for exceeding grace in you. So there was this exceeding grace in them, the early Christians. So they were sharing the blessings. So they gave graciously. The message for us is give graciously. Giving proves that we love. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, by the occasion of forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Wherefore, show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting on your, of our boasting on your behalf. So giving proves that we love. Remember John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, they may know you if you love, that you are my disciples if you love one another. Giving generously, not only giving graciously, but giving generously. Barnabas sold his land and gave the proceeds to the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Verse 2, for in the severe tests of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. give purposely. Third point. I don't know why it was raised. So, graciously, generously, purposely, or purposely, I forgot the other one. I worked last night, remember. And I've been working with dementia units for 10 years now. Give purposely. So giving purposely is making a decision ahead of time based upon how God has blessed us with the amount of contribution. As circumstances change, the purpose changes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered you, that there be no gathering when I come. God will pour out blessing to those who give. Here, give purposely and cheerfully. That's the word. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Giving purposely is simply to decide beforehand. Look at the Philippian church. They gave for the mission of Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, even from the start of the mission of Paul, after his day with the Philippian brethren, they supported Paul time and again. In chapter 2, verse 25, they sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome, took maybe 10,000 miles just to bring the financial support to Paul in Rome. That's why in chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, that all this, he acknowledged the financial support of the Philippian church. So, he said that those help would be accorded, merited to their heavenly account. It's like an aroma. Also, the church in Antioch gave for the needy in Judea when there was drought. They sent Paul and Barnabas to bring the help. So there was purpose in their giving. There is a congregation in Qatar. I was communicating with a Christian lady. She said there was no giving in their congregation. And what was the reasoning of the leader? Said because there was no need. They were not renting a place. There was no mission to support. They were coming from different places, different countries, and gathered there. And they advised her to just send your contribution to your local congregation, to your home congregation, so that they can use it to support the needy, to support the benevolence, to support the evangelism, whatever. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, God said, Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein ye have we robbed thee, in tithes and offering. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out the blessing, that there shall not be a room enough to receive it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We can never outgive God. And the fourth point is we must give willingly or voluntarily. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 to 12, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that man hath, and not according to that he hath not, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, as unto by the will of God. So they gave willingly. They gave their own selves to the Lord. Because if you give unwillingly, it worth nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men of angels and have not love, I become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Or though you have the faith to go and move mountains and you all know all knowledge and have not love, it's nothing. Or you give your property to feed the poor or your body to be burned and have not love, it means nothing. So when we give willingly, we give voluntarily. Very quick. So what is the motivation? We have all things in common, yes. We sing the song, a common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word. We always this common bond, common love, common faith, common hope, common joy as Christians. Because we have this common direction and the common director. We have the common reward. But first, we must apply what we learned, what we heard. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus commanded us to go unto all nations and preach the word. So let us support the preaching of the word. How could we do that? How can we do that? In Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But how can they hear if there is no preaching? How can they preach if there is no sending? So the church could not send if there is no fund. So the congregation must give for the purpose of evangelizing the world. We are blessed to bless others. Therefore, we share graciously, generously, purposely, cheerfully, and willingly. We give to strengthen the church, especially the new converts in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. We give to support the needy. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We give to support the preaching of the gospel. And Philippians chapter 1, I forgot my Bible, and I forgot it in my mind, so. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Philippian church is a very poor congregation. They were poor, they were few, they were just new, but then they were supportive of the mission. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, and I will read. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day, he said in verse 4, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, and making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippian church had this fellowship in the gospel with Apostle Paul. How's that? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, says, "By I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your apostle, and minister to my needs." So, Epaphroditus ministered to his needs. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul from Philippi to to Rome to distribute or to hand over, to deliver the gift. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 19, it says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my affliction. Now you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my needs. Not because I desired the gift, but I desired the fruit that abounds to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. But my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the Philippian church, though they were poor, they were very committed in the fellowship in the gospel with Apostle Paul. They were sending financial support for the mission of Apostle Paul. And in we give to lay up treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 29. And it says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The question now is, for every one of us, what does our giving say about our love for God? Are we truly giving as God prospered us? Jesus declares in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And this is the challenge for each and every one of us. Are we willing to give as God prospers us? I have questions for discussion. I have no printer, but you can maybe take a photo. Compare and contrast the giving of early Christians to this generation. Who gives more? Is it simple to follow the literal interpretations of all things in common in Acts chapter 2 and 4? Why or why not? Do you agree that your giving reflects your commitment to God? How do you rate your giving? Thank you for your patience. Good morning.